Good to know. All right, Heather is going to open us in prayer this evening, so join us.
Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for this opportunity that we have tonight to gather and to learn more about you and to grow in our faith. And I pray, God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would hunger and thirst after you, and just respond with the love and intimacy that you call us to. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment in being able to take an honest look at ourselves as we hear the message tonight, and that you would just reveal to each one of us the unique message that we each need to hear. And God, I just ask that you would give us a gift of encouragement. Sometimes the words that we read are heavy, and so I just ask that you would be encouraging our hearts and loving us well through this message. And I ask all this in your son Jesus' strong, gentle, loving name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I wanted to just, before we get started, there was a question that came last week, and I think it was the question that actually made my husband say in his, where are you? Oh, there you are. So for those of you that don't come back after the discussion, anything interesting happened, discussion in your group? And this one gentleman says, well, somebody in our group spoke up and said he was really, really surprised to hear that his wife didn't have the answer for something. And I was like, Russell, are you in my husband's group? Sure enough. So the question that was asked was, where are they worshiping Yahweh? There's all of this worship to, you know, Baal and these other gods, and that's happening. And we hear about this, like, temple prostitution and these other rituals that are happening. But the people, like, if they're going to worship Yahweh, God, and remember, there's been this split, and Jerusalem is in Judah. Are they going to cross the border to go into Jerusalem to worship? There were other areas, significant areas. And so last week we had this map back on the table. I probably should make some more for people who missed them. But there were locations like in the northern part of Israel, like Dan and Shiloh and Bethel. Those were locations where people would go. They didn't necessarily have temples like the temple they had in Jerusalem, but they were actively worshiping in high places, and the priests would create space for there to be that reverence and worship of God. And so that's the answer to that question that I did not have last week. Okay. All right. Just a reminder for those of you that are at home or new this week, as I read chapter 6 of Hosea, we invite the Holy Spirit to give us pause as I read, as we read through chapter 6. Give us pause on a word or a phrase that he wants to draw our attention to. And then after I read it, we'll have a period of silence where you can continue to contemplate in your mind. You can write, journal. Some people like to write a prayer in response to just take that further. What is the word or the phrase? And so let me just pray quick before I read that. Father, we do invite your Spirit to be among us and just be with us as we read through these words of chapter 6. And Lord, we trust you to give us a pause or a nudge or something that will draw our attention to a particular word or phrase. And so we do trust you, and we do trust that you have something good for each of us, something particular to us that you would want to show us and draw our attention to, something that will draw us closer in our relationship with you and that heart connection that you desire with us. And so we trust you completely and wait for you to prompt us and give us that word or phrase. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're in a blue Bible, we're on page 754, chapter 6 of Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in the wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. That was 4 minutes. Nobody looks mad at me. Okay. So I think it's important that we go back to 15, verse 15 of chapter 5. A lot of times verse 15 is included in chapter 6 because it is this tone change. Remember, we talk about this kind of rhythm that we're seeing, this accusation of sin and then the consequences that are coming or the punishment that is coming and then this hope. Okay, so at the end of 5, remember, we felt like our backs were against the wall, okay? And then we get 15, and it says, I will return again to my place, God speaking. I will return back to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Last week we talked about this idea that it says, until they acknowledge. So God is putting the onus on Israel, saying, I'll be in my place because he withdrew from them, exasperated, like, I don't know what else to do. And he's withdrawn from them, and he says, until they are ready to face their sin and come towards me. And so the onus is on them to turn to him, to repent. And he says, to seek my face. And this was not as significant to me last week as it was to this week when I went back, for the reason that on Monday we did our monthly book reading discussion, and the book that we did for February was Seeking God by Trevor Hudson. It's Seeking God, Finding Another Kind of Life with St. Ignatius and Dallas Willard. So this whole book is on the premise of what does it look like to seek God? And so after reading this and having that discussion and hearing people's response, like, this isn't a book that we just put back on the shelf. There's significance in here, these exercises of seeking God. And then reading in preparation for tonight, seeking, it's that. And so then we go on, and in the ESV translation, this section, chapter 6, is titled Israel and Judah's Unrepentant. And so we talked about this earlier today, too, and this idea of repentance might feel foreign to us in this particular context of Hosea, because it seems that perhaps the context of sin that he is calling Israel to repent to of is not something that we can necessarily relate to. I think in our context, it's easy for us to sit here in 2025 and read this and say, yeah, well, I'm not doing that, so I'm not that bad. And so repenting, we have talked about over and over again, whether it's John or Eric or myself on a Sunday or a Wednesday night, we talk about this idea of repentance beyond confession, okay? This idea of we're walking in sin and we literally turn away from it, the sin behind us, and walk back towards God. And so perhaps a better title, if I was in charge, might be a call back to the heart relationship that God desires. Chapter 6 has this strong pull, this I feel like God has been desperately communicating the whole time. And I think we really see it in here. So this call to repent and come back to this heart relationship that God desires from us. And in the first verse it says, let us return to the Lord. Hosea, there's different ideas about who's talking here and what the tone of this this message is in verses 1 through 3. It seems to me that Hosea is speaking to his people as a pastor, prophet, preaching, and saying, come on, let's Return to the Lord. He has torn us. He said he would. This goes back to 14 when he said he would come like a lion and tear them apart and drag them away. So he has torn us apart that he may heal us. He's done this to discipline and punish, and he still wants to restore us. He will heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. So this continued offer of hope for restoration, this is what he wants from us. In verse 2, people will notice, it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. Well, revive, if you're revived, it means you are dead. And what do we know about living in sin? We are dead to Christ, right? So this says God will revive us if we turn back to him. So this is Hosea pleading with his people. I want you to see this. This is God's desire that we would return to him. These are the promises he has made. On the third day, he will raise us up. Now, it's super easy for us, because we're on this side of Jesus, to say, oh, he's making a direct reference to Jesus, the Messiah that's coming. And that may be, and it's easy for us to go to that place, but it's possible that it wasn't necessarily, he wasn't intending to make that connection to Jesus Christ in particular for this audience, but he certainly is foreshadowing this raising of the dead, okay? And then in chapter or verse 3 at the end, he says, he will come to us as showers, as spring rains that water the earth. I feel like we've got this little glimpse of what's coming. More light, things are melting. And so we look forward to the rain and the water that comes to us in the spring. And so water is refreshing. Water is what brings new life. So this imagery of what God is offering and wanting from us is what is being portrayed in verses 1 through 3. And then 4, God is speaking, and he says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Now, I don't know that he's probably that calm in his words, but I think about in this parental kind of way, this exasperation of like, I don't know what else to do to help you understand what it is that I want from you, what it is that I offer you, why your sin keeps us apart. So imagine this exasperation if you're a parent, if you are a friend, if you are a daughter or son who has experienced an exasperated parent, you just desperately want them to understand. Or have you ever heard yourself say, it doesn't have to be this way? That's this. It doesn't have to be this way. Pay attention. Turn to me. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Well, what happens with dew? It evaporates. It goes away. So he's saying your love, your worship, your commitment, your faith in me is like the dew. It's there for a little bit, and then it evaporates. It's gone. It's up, and it's down. It comes, and it goes. It's not consistent. And that's a problem. And what would cause the ebb and flow of that faith? They're worshiping idols. And in many cases, they were reaping the benefits of their worship, because they were intermixing their worship of Baal and these other fertility gods and Yahweh, God. And so there's such an amalgamation of who they're worshiping that they no longer know where the blessing's coming from, and they are continuing to worship these other gods. And so as long as the blessings are coming, they're in a good spot. When God takes the blessings away, this is what he's hoping for. This was the punishment. Remember in chapter 5, when I take these away from you, and then he says, then will you see I am the source of all life. Will you turn from your idol worship, your spiritual adultery, and recognize me as the giver of all life? It's also this idea of this maybe quick fix type of repentance. So they have to repent of something. They may offer a sacrifice because they need forgiveness. They need to be released of whatever sin it is that they are repenting of or they are making a sacrifice for. So like this quick fix repentance or quick fix confession. I remember growing up in the Catholic Church, and I don't remember how old I was, but I just remember being young and old church, St. Vincent's in Osseo, and it had these beautiful rows of big pews, and then on the side, left side, there were these doors that went into confessionals. And I remember being told and taught that what we were supposed to do is go into a confessional. There was somebody, a man, on the other side, and I'm supposed to confess my sin, something that I have done that has been bad, and then he's going to tell me what I need to do for forgiveness. So at a young age, like probably third grade, so what, like 8? I'm like, I don't really know what, I'm not sure what I should confess. I fight with my brother all the time. Like, that's what I said every time I went in there. Because it was true, and I still could go in there and do it. Maybe less often, though, now that we're both in our 50s. And then he would say, my daughter, say, 10 Hail Marys or whatever. And I would say, okay, thank you, Father. And I would walk out. And I literally thought I was good to go until the next time that I had to go, right? Until the next time I had to go. And so it was this constant, it was like this quick fix. I did this bad thing. I better go confess it. And then he's going to tell me how to fix it. And then I'm good until next time, which, I mean, daily we should have, but I didn't go to church daily. And so this idea of this quick fix repentance or this confession, and why do we do it? Do we do it to get off the hook? Or do we really want to repent? Turn our backs to the sin and walk towards Jesus. Walk towards God, faced back to sin, whatever it is, fighting with my brother. But it takes two to tango, so that feels a little unfair. And then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, my judgment goes forth as the light. He sent these prophets, he sent Hosea, to expose and tell them, God sees the sin and he sees what you're doing. It's being exposed. It's coming to light. It's not in the dark anymore. You can't hide it. His judgment goes forth in light. His judgment brings forth the truth of the sin. Verse 6, he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. this was my thing. Every time I read this week, and I have probably read this like 15 times, probably more, and sat with it and read it in 5 different translations. This was my thing. And we'll come back to it because it was my thing. In verse 7 through 10, this is interesting. So it says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. The first time I read that, I'm like, that makes sense because Adam, he transgressed the covenant by, you know, eating the apple. That makes sense. But as I continued further and kind of sat with it, this whole connection of Adam, Gilead, Shechem is actually referring to a place. So Adam is not talking about the first man. Adam is actually talking about a location, a city, where transgression took place. Because in the second part of verse 7, it says, there they dealt faithlessly with me. And so the gist of these chapter or these verses really points to this political upheaval and the villainy that was going on in verse 9 at the end. They commit villainy. And so it's this description of some kind of event that was going on in these locations and between these locations. Now, there are different translations that will point to different specific things in history. And as I have said before, in Hosea, there is reference to a lot of things. He's pointing back to a lot of things in history that have already occurred that make perfect sense to his audience. The context makes perfect sense. We were talking about this earlier. It's like if a teacher or if I or somebody was to make reference to the Civil War, we have that context and understand that, okay? So whatever these references are, they're significant to this particular audience, okay? So for us to come in and parse out and try to connect all of these dots and all of these things, when you read multiple different, you know, academic works around translating this, they don't agree with what one particular thing this was leading to. But the point is that there was political upheaval, and it points back again to the priests. The leaders were corrupt. They were leading people poorly into sin. They were sinning themselves. The priests don't get off the hook. Okay? I was talking with somebody earlier today, too, and there's this, you know, some of us want tons of detail about the history and all of the things that are linked to everything that we read in here. If you have a study Bible and you read at the bottom of it, it will give you some things, but the different translations, study Bibles will focus on different things, okay? And also in your study Bible, it will give you reference to other things that the words or the scripture is pointing to, either in the New Testament or back in the Old Testament. And if you're curious about it, you should follow them. I will follow the things that like draw me in. Like I'm curious about that, but there's some things that I'm not curious about. Like I don't need to know the detail and follow the trail. But if you're curious about it and you have a study Bible, follow the trail and go back to Deuteronomy, go back to Kings, go back to, you know, Joshua, whatever it is. And then also in your study Bibles, this one doesn't have it, but in the margin also, it will give you other references to go back to that you can follow as well. If you don't have a study Bible, I highly recommend you get one. If you are here and you don't have a study Bible and you're not reading a commentary, which I don't think everybody needs to read a commentary either, picking up the Blue Bible or a Bible with no context or study notes or anything in it might make you kind of feel like you're sitting in the dark, like not understanding the context. So you can follow those little breadcrumbs, okay? And if you get stuck, you, like, ask somebody, ask John, ask myself, ask Amanda, ask Eric. So all of that to say, 7 through 10 is pointing to something in particular in their context. We aren't 100% clear about what that is. We do know that the political leaders and the priests are corrupt, and they're leading people, and they are leading villainy, which is what it says at the end of verse 9. They're committing villainy. The priests, murder, on the way to Shechem. The priests do not get off the hook, and we talked about that last week, why this generational problem and why we see God being forced to punish the children, because they're being led by people who are leading them astray, not towards worship of God alone. Yeah.
Do you think that that's literal and figurative? Like, they're literally killing people, or are they figuratively killing people spiritually?
Oh. Are they literally killing people, or are they killing people spiritually? That's your question?
Yeah.
I mean, I think both, right? God says, you know, that he will wipe people out, and we've seen it in other parts of history. You know, Judges. Remember when we went through Judges and we were like, oh, this is so hard. It was. And then we come to this, and we read that God is going to punish, and then we're like, what on earth? This is so harsh. I'm like, is it? Because back in Deuteronomy and back in Judges, he said this was what was going to happen. And so why are we surprised by this? And so he warns, okay? He warns them. He warns them. Ephraim's whoredom is here. Israel is defiled. We heard this earlier. Defiled means another form of perverted. Israel was for God, his people, and they have perverted themselves and their relationship with God. They're defiled, and that's what God is calling out. And then in verse 11, he says, you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. And in my Bible, I wrote, caution. If you think, Judah, that you're better than those neighbors north of you, you better think again, because you're not too far behind. And in my mind, I thought about how many times have I listened to a sermon or a teaching, and I thought, boy, I hope that Steve's listening to this. Amen. Or I hope so-and-so's listening to this. And I'm going to tell you something. Verse 6 actually pulled me back from that and said, no, Amy, I'm actually talking to you. Because verse 6 says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does that mean? Well, it means something that I didn't, well, the personal application of it until we hit this. What is sacrifice? What is burnt offering for the sake of offering? It's a ritual. I have lots of rituals. I have rituals in my head all the time because I'm kind of a concrete sequential person. Like literally, when I get in the shower in the morning, I'm like, okay, first I wash my hair, and then I shave my arms, and then I rinse my hair, and then I wash my body, and then I wash my face. Like, that's a ritual. It's something that I do every single time. It just is rote. It is easy. And I think our worship practices can become that. So this idea of these empty rituals. On Sunday, I talked about this perception that I had as a young woman growing up the first half of my life, that like being a good Christian meant that I was a good person, that I went to church, that I did confession when I was supposed to or told to, that I followed the Ten Commandments, which was kind of easy for me because I used to be somewhat of a rule follower, and I didn't hurt people on purpose. And so what does that look like? So as I grew in my faith, it looked like, okay, God actually wants a personal relationship with me. Well, I need to know him because people said, you can't have a relationship with somebody you don't know. You wouldn't marry Steve by reading a book about him. And so I believed I need to know everything that I possibly can about who God is. Because they talk about knowledge. How many times have we read in here, knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. I want you to have knowledge of me. Well, you know, it's not mental assent knowledge. Yes, we should study the Bible. We should study the Bible. We're called to study the Bible. We're called to come in fellowship at church. We're called to serve. But why? Why do we do it? Because we're supposed to? What does it look like to have these empty sacrifices and these empty offerings? Participation for the sake of participating. You know, why do we show up on Sunday? Why do we show up on Wednesday? I'm going to tell you why I show up on Wednesday and why this particular opportunity for me has been so life-giving, because I desperately want to help people understand that God wants a personal relationship with them and that you can do it. And that you can do it in ways that might be different than you ever knew. We've talked about this before. The church is so good at orthodoxy and orthopraxy. If you have this belief, this is the right belief. If you have it, you're in good standing. If you do these things in response to what you believe, we're good. We're good. And that all requires our will. But what God is asking here, what God and Hosea are desperately begging Israel for, I don't want your mental assent to know me and who I am and what I want from you. I want a personal relationship with you. So for me to be able to teach Hosea and implement dwelling in the Word, there was no way I was going to take the opportunity to teach on a Wednesday night and not have a space of silence. There was no way I was going to do it. Because seeking God, that heart connection and relationship, the kind of knowledge that God wants us to have from him, can come from intellectual assent and understanding, but this heart understanding, you have to be connected and you have to interact. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy, the right affection. This connection, this heart connection to God, so that we understand the desire he has for us, the depth of love that he has for us, and so that we can be in communion with him. The best time that I have during the week is not studying. It is reading and then being quiet with what I read. This is not a ritual. Preparation for Wednesday nights is not just study and preparation for me. I sit in it. I dwell in it. And that's what I want. That's what I want to offer this opportunity. I can stand up here and give you all the facts and all the details of everything, because I know some of you, Galen, are so frustrated because there's not enough details. I want more detail. I want to understand this fully. And unfortunately for you, Galen, I'm so comfortable in like the gray and like not having all the answers. For me, reading the Bible, I don't want it to be a checklist. The Lenten season is coming. We have opportunity to practice this further. And one of the things that I was thinking about, too, is how I've thought about reading the Bible in a year. Because I've never read the Bible in a year, like on a schedule like that. And I can't right now because it would be a checklist for me. That morning routine would be a ritual for me. And so I love that the pulse and the word, and I love all of the opportunities and the different schedules that people have. And I know that a lot of you are reading the Bible in the year. I'm glad. I'm so glad. But please, I beg you, after you've read what is assigned, sit with it. Just sit with it and listen. And before you read it, will you ask God to show you a word or a phrase that he wants to draw your attention to? Because that's the heart connection and the relationship that he desperately wants with each of us. And so as we enter into the Lenten season, a couple of opportunities for you. One, next Wednesday is our Ash... I said Lenten, right? I didn't say Advent, because sometimes I mix those things up. Okay, I said Lenten. So next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of the Lent season, and we're doing things a little bit different than we have in the past. In the past, we've done a 7 o'clock service and a 12 o'clock service that is contemplative in nature. This year, next Wednesday, we'll do the 7 o'clock, and then we're combining this study with our Lenten service. And so it will be a little bit different. Both services, the morning service will probably be about a half an hour with an opportunity for reflection and quiet space like it always has, and then also an invitation to come together and have conversation and discussion with people about the experience. In this context, we'll do it like we usually do it. There may be people who are coming in who have not been part of Wednesday nights before, and that's okay. We are going to use chapter 7 as our scripture to dwell in and contemplate, both in the morning and the evening. So if you want a double dose, an opportunity to dwell in scripture, you can come to both. There will be discussion. I will do a little bit of teaching at the end. And I'll explain it to you now while you're all here. So it will be, you'll come in, we will sit, you'll have a little handout. It'll be chapter 7 of Hosea. Three different translations of Hosea will be read of chapter 7. And it will be contemplative, kind of like, well, not kind of, like we do the dwelling. So the first reading, the invitation is to listen. Before the second reading, there will be prayer, inviting the Holy Spirit to prompt us to pay attention to a word or a phrase or something in particular. And then that third reading will be an opportunity to ask further, what is it that you want me to know and understand? And then there will be a longer period of silence at the end to write, to journal, to reflect, to write a prayer in response. And then we'll get together in our discussion groups right after that. And we're doing that because I don't want my teaching to have an impact on how people discuss what they experienced in Scripture with God. Okay? There will be questions to help with the discussion, but some of your groups may have one or two new people in them. There's been new people every single week, and my understanding is that it's been great, and they've been just coming in and participating beautifully. So I expect that to be the same experience for next week as well. And then after that group, I will come back up, and I'll teach for a shortened period of time than normal. But 7 is an extension of 6, and so I'll give a little context and information about that. The other opportunity that we have, Eric, before he left, put together a Lent booklet again. This is an opportunity to engage in practices. Engage in practices of worship. They look different. He has in there memorization, study, meditation, fasting and listening, the Lord's Prayer, silence and solitude, hospitality and outreach. And the intent is not to check them off as a ritual that we participated in during Lent. It's an invitation to engage and experience God in a unique way, to take our time. And so this is on the information desk for you. And it's an invitation to engage with God and experience God, not practices. Because the desire of God, as we see in all of Hosea, this pattern of this is the sin, face your sin, acknowledge your sin. This is what is going to happen, the warning, the punishment is coming, and repent because I desperately want to restore my relationship with you, a heart relationship, so that you understand who I am and what I desire for you in this relationship. Awesome. Group time. And come back at, let's do 4 minutes-ish, 2. We'll all come back in for questions.